Good afternoon. We have an Orthodox catechism for all of our members, not just for every family, but for every member. So if you don't have one, they'll be in the back. And if you have family members who aren't here, and you can pick, feel free to pick one up for them, but there's one for every member. And we will be using it as we go along. But I prepared a PowerPoint to introduce you to this catechism, which is a wonderful resource, as Pastor Hodgen said. And it'll be very useful for your personal life and for family devotional life, if you would choose to use it that way. This has been a resource for hundreds of years of encouragement and instruction for believers throughout the generations. And we ought to take advantage of their wisdom and take advantage of documents that so many churches have agreed upon to say, this is not only worth our time, it is valuable and edifying for us. So we're going to look at a Baptist version, and if this microphone is not working well, we can just switch to the one in the pulpit. So, an Orthodox catechism being the sum of Christian religion contained in the law and the gospel, edited by Hercules Collins. Hercules Collins is the name of the particular Baptist who baptized the Heidelberg Catechism. So we're going to be looking first a little bit at the Heidelberg Catechism itself, so you have an understanding of where this one came from, and then we'll talk about Hercules Collins a little bit, and then we'll conclude by looking at the Catechism itself. So if we could go to the next slide, please, I would appreciate that. So let's talk a little bit about the Heidelberg Catechism. It was first published in 1563, which is quite a long time ago, and it was commissioned to be put together by Frederick III for use in basically in his sphere of sovereignty. And it would be like the governor of a state saying to the university and the faculty of theology in that university, I want you to put together a catechism for Massachusetts, and this is going to be used in the churches in Massachusetts. And so Frederick III was a government official, a civil magistrate, who commissioned it to be drawn up. And it was primarily the work of Zacharias Ursinus. His last name was Bear, spelled beer in the older German. But he's most commonly known as Ursinus. You may have heard that name before in Reformation studies. And this was taking place in Switzerland. And the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 sections called Lord's Days. There's Lord's Day 1, 2, 3, etc. And it was divided in this way so that it could be used in the churches to preach catechetically. In other words, in the afternoon or the evening service, they would preach. If it was Lord's Day 1, the beginning of the year, you would preach from the questions that pertain to that, because the catechism was progressively divided into Lord's Days. And that's the way it would be used. And I would very much like to see that happen from time to time, just using the catechism as a way of structuring a sermon. We do it all the time. We say, okay, we're going to have a sermon on the Trinity. And then you come up with an outline, and you preach on a systematic theological topic. Well, you can use previous documents as wise ways of getting your outline and giving your topics. And that's the Lord's Days are a useful way to go about that. The Orthodox Catechism we have here is not divided into Lord's Days. You won't find that division in here. Right now we're just talking about the Heidelberg Catechism. But that's to give you an idea of its original use. In 1563, it was for use in a specific realm of political power in those churches within that realm, divided into Lord's Days and used weekly in the preaching. It became very popular, though, and was used elsewhere. It was not contained just in the Electoral Palatinate of the Rhine, which is where Frederick III had his power. Its influence spread from there. And as you can see up here, it was adopted by the Synod of Heidelberg, followed by various Dutch synods, so it spread out from Heidelberg, and it was eventually adopted by the Synod of Dort, which was a national synod of the Dutch Reformed Church. So it came out of the German-Swiss area and into Holland through the synods, and eventually the entire country of Holland and the Synod of Dort adopted the Heidelberg Catechism as one of their confessional standards. And through its adoption there became a part of what is known as the Three Forms of Unity. I don't know if you can see that very well. The Three Forms of Unity, which are the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Those are the Three Forms of Unity, which the Dutch churches today still use. If you go to a URC, a United Reformed Church, they will rely on the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort for their confessional documents. So that gives you an idea of where this came from. It comes from the Reformation, where the Protestant Church, largely with the assistance and the commissioning of the civil magistrate, was systematically reforming the churches of their countries. And so with the power of the civil magistrate, they would use these documents as ways to, for a group of churches to be reformed. And it would teach the people who were very much ignorant because of the former teaching they had been under in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a helpful way of systematizing doctrine for the churches and helping the ministers to be able to teach the same things in the same ways with the same words. So it's very useful, and it's part of the Reformation. We can go to the next slide, please. Here's a picture of the original Heidelberg, well, a copy of the first printing of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can see the date here, 1563. And I'll leave it to Arden to pronounce and translate the German. I don't know how to pronounce anything but catechismus. The rest is in German, and I cannot read it for you, but maybe Arden could later. I won't even try. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, so fast forward quite a bit. Hercules Collins was a particular Baptist. Can you still hear me okay? Okay. Hercules Collins was a particular Baptist. He was born in 1646. Or it was a very long labor, 1646 to 1647. Don't know exactly which year he was born in. But we do know that he died in 1702, and you can see his own signature here. If you read the particular Baptist church books as though you're reading them, but in older documents that are handwritten, people spelled their names differently all the time. If you remember the Petit France presentation I did, there was one section about Sister Cyphers where Sister Cyphers' name was spelled three different ways in one paragraph. So this says Collings, but all of his printed writings and many of his signatures in the church book drop the G. But here's an example of it. Let's go to the next one. So 1646, he was born. 1702, he died. And at the age of 30, 1646 to 1676, he became a minister in the Wapping Church, a particular Baptist church. Now, if you can read this, it says indignus, which means unworthy. Hercules Collins was inaugurated or installed to, I guess, the office Pakid, that's Hebrew, Episkopos, that's Greek, Episcopus, that's Latin, namely, an overseer. Episcopus, Episcopos, Pakid, they all mean overseer, or an elder, a minister, you get the point, the 23rd of March, 1676. So this is in the Wapping Church book, the Wapping Church. They kept records of the business of the church when members were added, when they were subtracted, cases of discipline, things like that. And so, of course, they recorded when Hercules Collins was installed. Now, this church had already been in existence for quite some time at 1676. In fact, it's the oldest particular Baptist church in England, and it had already seen two pastors before Hercules Collins, namely John Spilsbury and John Norcott. You may have heard John Spilsbury's name if you're at all familiar with the genesis or the beginning of the particular Baptists. John Spilsbury was very much connected to the origins of the particular Baptists coming out of English paedo-Baptist separatism. But another name you may have heard of is John Norcott, because Charles Spurgeon reprinted John Norcott's Treatise of Baptism and mildly edited it. And you can still find that on Google Books today. John Norcott's Treatise on Baptism is on Google Books, the one reprinted by Spurgeon. So, Hercules Collins, 30 years old. He comes into the ministry in 1676. And we can go on to the next slide. The Wapping Church was a very important particular Baptist church, and it was very involved in the associational life of the particular Baptist churches. They formed associations where they would cooperate with each other and give advice to each other and work together, very much like we do today with our local Southern California Area Association and our national ARBCA Association. So the top picture is from the Petit France Church book, which I've showed you in the past. And in one of their entries, it says, the congregation agreed to enter into an association with the congregation meeting in Gravel Lane that our brother Collins is pastor of, which is referring to the Wapping Church and to Hercules Collins. So you can see that the Petit France Church and the Wapping Church were in an association with each other and with other churches. We'll see that. For example, in the Wapping book, it says, this day the Church of Christ in Old Gravel Lane, did give Brother Williams his liberty to go to Brother Kiffin's congregation as a member. So they were in association with William Kiffin's church, and they said, you can be a member over there. We will gladly release you to transfer your membership to this other church. They were an associational church, very much involved in the business of other churches. Let's go on to the next slide. In the Wapping Church book, there are records where they met with other associational churches and had meetings. And so here you can see Brother Kiffin they met with, and Kiffin's co-pastor, Daniel Dyke, Nehemiah Cox, and William Collins, they met with them. That's the most likely editors of our Confession of Faith, Cox and Collins. By the way, William Collins and Hercules Collins, there's no connection between them that we know of. Brother Harris, and I don't know who this is, but then Hansard Knowles. So very much involved in the associational life of the particular Baptists and busy with the most prominent of them. I mean, this is a list of the biggest names, at least in terms of prominence and education among the particular Baptists. And there's a connection between the past and the present for them, because Hansard Knowles and William Kiffin had been there since the very beginning. They were the ancients of the particular Baptists. And then Nehemiah Cox and William Collins were just like Hercules Collins, the sort of the second wave and very much the cutting edge modern particular Baptists, all united under one confession. But you can see their associational life in the fact that they're meeting with all these men and getting their advice. They talked about, you know, sending pastors to preach at other churches, and they said, yes, we can do that, and things like that. So let's move on to the next slide. Oh, this is interesting. So, December the 25th, Christmas, 1679. This is, again, dealing with associational life. They were concerned about the life and experience of other churches. They were invested in those other churches. Christmas, 1679. The congregation in Old Gravel Lane did then raise and give to Brother Benjamin Keach, when he was robbed, the sum of £3.05. So Benjamin Keach was robbed. If not on Christmas, they'd made this decision on Christmas, and they decided to raise some money to give to them and them to give to him. And then later on in the book, December the 30th, 1679, Brother Collins gave to Brother Keach the sum of £3.08. Does that say five? Maybe they increased it. Which was gathered for him of the church. So they were concerned. Something happened to Benjamin Keach, another prominent particular Baptist, and they said, we want to help. We want to be involved in what you're going through. You're our family in Christ. We are one kingdom, so we want to help you and be involved. Let's go to the next one. Okay, that was to help you get an idea of who Hercules Collins was and the church that he was involved with, because this catechism was put together for his church. It was not something that all of the particular Baptist churches adopted, not that anyone had anything against it. It's just that Collins put it together for his church. But we need to remember the religious context of that time, because it was very different from our own, and it was very difficult for them. At that time, in England and in many other countries, the magistrate enforced uniform religion. So there's a state church that everyone has to attend, and it's run according to what the government says it should be. And we have to remember that this was actually the intended purpose of the Westminster Confession. In England, the Parliament called for an assembly of divines to draft a confession in order for the reformation of the church. And what came of that was the Westminster Confession, the Directory for Public Worship, and a few other documents. That was the original intent. The churches of England will use this confession as their doctrinal standard of teaching. But the time in which Collins was living and writing, the 1670s and 80s, had passed. The Westminster Confession was not in power at all, because Charles II, who ruled from 1660 to 1685, was very much in power, and was not pleased that the Puritans had beheaded his father, Charles I. So what did he do? He expelled all Puritan ministers, fined, jailed, and punished anyone who opposed him. And his government officials who were with him were very much in support. In fact, I've read some sources that said that he was actually more merciful than the laws that were passed. It was the men around him who were more vehement, although it's hard to put any positive light on Charles II. Also, 1685 to 1688, James II was ruling, who was a Roman Catholic. So for a particular Baptist church in a country that's enforcing religion, whether the Presbyterians were in power or the Independents under Oliver Cromwell or Charles II with very much a Church of England, or we could call it Anglican, but that would be a bit anachronistic, or Roman Catholic, no matter who was in power, it was not the Baptists. We can put it that way, which means they're not going to have a good time. No one likes them. And they're illegal. Their churches are illegal in England. Even under the Westminster Confession, they were illegal. Well, then, it was good news in 1688 when William III and Mary II ascended or acceded to the throne. Why? Because they were Protestants and because they passed the Act of Toleration in 1689, which gave freedom to loyal nonconformists. In other words, you did not have to conform to the Church of England, but you would not be punished as long as you were loyal to the king. So they weren't giving freedom to everyone because the papists were not loyal to the king, they were loyal to the pope. So the Roman Catholics were still persecuted, or at least not allowed in the country. But Baptists, loyal nonconformists, at last had a great measure of religious freedom, which is why they reprinted the confession in 1688 and had their first General Assembly in 1689. So that gives you an idea of the religious context. Let's go to the next slide. Here's what they had to live under Charles II. This is called the Clarendon Code, and it's made up of four acts, which, are they legible to you, more or less? Okay. Here's what they had to deal with. The Corporation Act, 1661. If you want to be a public official, you have to take communion in the Church of England. Well, that means that no particular Baptist and most of the Presbyterians and Independents would have immediately been barred from public office. Next, the Act of Uniformity. All religious services must use the Book of Common Prayer. This is a big no-no for Baptists, and more or less for the Presbyterians and Independents, because the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, while it's not terribly awful, it was an imposition on the consciences of the particular Baptist, because they had no choice but to use this other church's book of prayer in their services if they wanted to be a legal church, which they were not willing to do. That means they can't hold religious services. The Conventicle Act. It forbade any religious gathering of more than five people not of the same household. So you have five people who are all of the same family or household getting together. Okay, that's fine. But if you have five people or more that aren't of the same household getting together for a religious service, it's illegal, which means no churches can meet. The 5 Mile Act, also known as the Oxford Act. Nonconformist ministers, that means those who do not conform to the Church of England, were forbade from living within 5 miles of a parish from which they had been expelled. So you're kicked out of your parish, you can't come back. Where do you go? You can't go to another parish. It's also the Church of England. You're essentially banished into the countryside of England or a different country. And over 2,000 ministers were ejected from their parishes. That means Presbyterians and Independents. The particular Baptists were never parish ministers. But it just goes to show that everyone was being persecuted during these times, and the particular Baptists had to live under them. Let's go to the next slide. Hercules Collins was put in jail because of the Oxford Act, or the 5 Mile Act. And so he wrote A Voice from the Prison. He wrote while he was in prison. And he did this for the establishment of God's little flock in an hour of temptation. So he's writing to his church while he's in prison because that's all he can do. And you can see what he says in his preface. To the Church of God, formerly meeting in Old Gravel Lane, Wapping. And he's speaking to his beloved church members while he's in jail. He was a prisoner in Newgate, which historians tell us was a terrible place. If you read the preface that Michael Haken and Steve Weaver put together for this, you'll read a little bit more about it. Let's go to the next slide. There were other particular Baptists who were put into the same prison, and Hercules Collins was there with two of them, Francis Bamfield and Zachary Ralphson. And both of them, they were old men who were put into jail because of religion. Those two men died in prison because the conditions were terrible. And so Hercules Collins wrote Counsel for the Living, Occasioned from the Dead, arising from the deaths of these two men by Hercules Collins, their fellow prisoner, in Newgate. So he's in jail, and he sees two of his fellow ministers in the gospel dying, and then eventually they're dead. And he's writing to people to say, we need to learn from this, we need to remain strong, and we need to persevere. Let's go forward. This is really interesting. You can't read it, it's okay. In the Wapping Church Book, while Hercules Collins was in prison, the church had a dilemma. It said, then by the providence of God, our pastor Hercules Collins was taken from us and admitted prisoner to Newgate upon the Oxford Act. That's the 5 Mile Act. And the problem they faced was, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper, but our pastor's gone, so what do we do? Well, they took a gifted brother, which is in our confession, those who are recognized as able to preach but not ordained to the gospel ministry or as elders, they took one of their gifted brethren and asked him to administer the Lord's Supper. And then Hercules Collins interacted with the church about that because he did not think that they had done the right thing. But it's just an interesting problem to deal with. Your pastor's in jail. What are you going to do? Let's move forward. All of this made Hercules Collins a very pastoral man. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew his people had suffered. And so he wanted to help his people. He had a pastor's heart. And you can see this in his writings. For example, he's writing on how to quiet any under pressing trials in order to their patient submitting to and cheerful doing of the divine will. Who can speak about that with experience? Someone who's been put in jail and seen his co-laborers die. He has learned to submit to the divine will. And he says this, consider, who can govern the world better than he which made it? Who can dispose of his creatures better than he which gave them a being? Who can tell them how to keep a house or watch in order to better them who can tell them how to keep a house or watch in order better than he which made them? Shall magistrates acquire the name of wise governors? And shall not the governor of the world, who is essentially wise, be so accounted in his working all things after the counsel of his own will? Who is fitter to govern the world than he which made it? He's saying, God knows what he's doing. Submit to him. So he has a very, very pastoral heart, and I think that really shows in his editing of the Orthodox Catechism. Let's move on. He was also a very witty writer. Here he says in one treatise, if God will dispossess a poor sinner of the devil, he must come out, will he, nil he. Now, if you want to know where the phrase willy-nilly comes from, it's from this. To will is to desire, and to nil is to refuse. So whether or not the devil likes it, when God puts his sovereign grace upon a sinner, that person will be changed and will be saved. And so someone who is willy-nilly, will he? Nil he? Will he? They're willy-nilly. In a polemic treatise, he said, here you have brought yourself again into a noose, and I cannot help it. He says, your argument is your problem, it's not my problem. And then this one's kind of funny. He made a table comparing the benefits of believers' baptism and the detriments of infants' baptism. And I think this one was a bit of a joke. He said on the left side, believers rejoice and show their full consent when they are baptized. But infants weep when baptized as if they did dissent. Good one, Hercules Collins. All right, let's go forward. Now that you know Hercules Collins a little bit and you've gotten to know the situation and context of his church and his life and the country, it helps us to understand a document like an Orthodox Catechism. I probably have called it the Orthodox Catechism, but it's called an Orthodox Catechism because there's more than one Orthodox Catechism. Anyway, here is a picture of the title page from the original printing in 1680. And you're getting in your hands this document simply edited, the language is updated, and reprinted. So this is very authentic. It's published for preventing the canker and poison of heresy and error. So it's not just to build us up in comfort, but also to protect us against doctrinal errors. Let's move forward. Okay, there is a very basic structure to this catechism which you are getting. And it's a very famous one if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. It has three basic sections, which are often summarized by these three words, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And you can see the questions numbered. These numbers correspond to your catechism. 3 through 11 are deal with guilt, 12 to 90 with grace, 91 to 48 with gratitude. I think that in there it talks about man's misery, man's redemption, and man's thankfulness. That's guilt, grace, and gratitude. You may think, well, what about questions 1 and 2, if this accounts for the rest of the catechism? Well, questions 1 and 2 serve as a summary and a preview of the contents of the entire catechism. So I'll show that to you in just a moment. 1 and 2 are a summary and introduction, and then it follows guilt, grace, gratitude. Let's move on. Here's question 1. It's updated language in your catechism. You have it in your hands. This question and answer is amazing. And as soon as you read it, you will know this is worth my time. This is worth memorization. If you memorize this question and answer and hide it in your heart, knowing that it is built on scriptural truths, you will not regret it. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Your only comfort in life and death. Answer. That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not mine own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, hath delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserveth me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head, yea, all things must serve for my safety. Wherefore, by his Spirit also he assureth me of everlasting life and maketh me ready and prepared that henceforth I may live to him. That is a wonderful statement, is it not? And what does it presuppose? Sin, deliverance, and then living to him. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So that's question and answer 1, which is in very many ways a summary. Let's move on to the second one. Question and answer 2 prepares you for the contents that follow. We've just talked about your only comfort in life and death. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? So what do I need to know in order to enjoy this comfort for all of my life? 3 things. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? That's guilt. The second, how I am delivered from all sin and misery, grace. The third, what thanks I owe unto God for this delivery, gratitude. So you get this wonderful statement of comfort that summarizes the contents of the catechism, and then you get a question saying, well, what do I need to know in order to enjoy question 1? And the answer is the rest of this catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So now that you have an idea of the basic structure of the catechism as well as the introductory questions, I just want to show you the first question of each section so you can see what I'm talking about, and then we'll conclude with just a few choice questions which I have found to be especially appealing to whet your appetite for the catechism. So let's move on. The first part, guilt. This would be question and answer 3. It begins the first part. And the question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. So it begins with the law. How do you know your misery? How do you know that you're a sinner? The law of God reveals this to me. And eventually it deals with man and his misery and his sinfulness, which leads eventually to the second part. Let's go to the next slide. Grace. So after finishing the section on guilt, on man's misery, you come to grace. Seeing then, by the just judgment of God, we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishment. In other words, because of all my misery and guilt, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God? It's introducing you to what solves the problem of the first section of guilt and misery. God will have his justice satisfied. God will punish sin. Wherefore, it is necessary that we satisfy either by ourselves or by another. You can see how it's setting us up for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. So that begins the second part of grace. And after you go through guilt and grace, you get to gratitude. Let's go to the next slide. The third part. Whereas we are delivered from all our sins and miseries, without any merit of ours, by the mercy of God, only for Christ's sake, for what cause are we to do good works? And after expounding the grace of God to us in salvation through Jesus Christ, the question is, why should we bother doing good works? You get to gratitude. Because after that Christ hath redeemed us with his blood, he reneweth us also by his Spirit to the image of himself, that we, receiving so great benefits, should show ourselves all our lifetime thankful to God and honor him. Secondly, that every one of us be assured of his faith by his fruit. And lastly, that by our good conversation, that means behavior, we may win others to Christ. So there are many reasons why the Christian ought to obey the law of God and live a life that is pleasing to God. And this third part goes through those things. But one of the wonderful things about guilt, grace, and gratitude, or misery, redemption, and thankfulness, is that that very basic pattern teaches us fundamental truths about salvation and the Christian life. We do not obey the law in order to gain God's favor. We see our misery, that we can never gain God's favor. God's grace comes to us in and through Jesus Christ, and because of that, we express our obedience in thankfulness, or we express our thankfulness in obedience, either way. And that's wonderful because it protects us from moralism, where you need to be a better person and you need to do better, because then God will love you more. No, guilt, and then grace, and then gratitude. And so gospel obedience flows from the gospel. We obey because of what God has done for us. And that is a wonderful, devotional, practical, experimental, experiential truth that we need to have in our minds and in our hearts, and we need to have it play out in our lives. Now that you know a little bit about the basic structure of the catechism and how it is carefully crafted, this structure comes from the original Heidelberg, so it's not unique in any way to Hercules Collins' edits. Let's move on with just a few appetizers to get you started. You can see how it's very applicable to you. What believest thou when thou sayest he suffered? That's part of the Apostles' Creed, that Christ suffered. Well, what do you mean, that Christ suffered? That he, that is Jesus Christ, all the time of his life, which he led in the earth, but especially at the end thereof, sustained the wrath of God both in body and soul against the sin of mankind, that he might by his passion, that's his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, deliver our body and soul from everlasting damnation and purchase us the favor of God, righteousness, and everlasting life. One little phrase, he suffered. And what comes of that? The beauty of the gospel of Christ's sacrifice for us. Let's go to the next one. What fruit doth the ascension of Christ into heaven bring unto us? 2 years ago or 2.5 years ago, I preached 2 sermons on the ascension. And the first one was largely put on my heart because of this question. And it makes the ascension practical. Something we don't normally think about. Christ ascended into heaven, that's wonderful. But how does it apply to me? So what fruit, what benefits does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring unto us? First, that he makes intercession to his Father in heaven for us. Next, that we have our flesh in heaven, that we may be confirmed thereby, as by a sure pledge, that it shall come to pass that he who is our head will lift us up, his members, unto him. Thirdly, that he sendeth us his Spirit instead of a pledge between him and us, by whose forcible working we seek after not earthly but heavenly things, where he himself is sitting at the right hand of God. And suddenly, the God-man sitting at the right hand of the manifestation of God the Father's glory becomes extremely practical to us because it's a pledge that we will be with him. And that's wonderful. Let's move on. Here's the glory of the Reformation. How art thou righteous before God? A question every single person needs to ask themselves and every single Christian needs to ask themselves every single day. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. So that although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them, and further am as yet prone to all evil, Yet, notwithstanding, if I embrace these benefits of Christ with a true confidence and persuasion of mind, that's a mini definition of faith, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, without any merit of mine, of the mere mercy of God, is imputed and given unto me, and that so, as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick unto me, yea, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. Another question and answer, which if you memorize, you will never regret it until the day you die. And even then you won't regret it if you understood the sentence. I think there's one more question to whet your appetite. And of course, the language is updated in your versions. This is just fun to read. What comfort takest thou of the article of everlasting life? That for as much as I feel already in my heart the beginning of everlasting life, it shall at length come to pass that after this life, I shall enjoy full and perfect bliss, wherein I may magnify God forever, which blessedness verily neither eye hath seen, nor ear heard, neither hath any man in thought conceived it. That's wonderful, isn't it? And you can see how Scripture comes through these answers left and right all the time, which is a wonderful way of taking all sorts of Scripture passages and putting them in our minds in question and answer form. That's catechesis. That's a catechism. And that's a wonderful thing. Is that the end of the slideshow? I believe it is. Yes. Okay. Well, that gives you an introduction to an Orthodox catechism. It has several introductions in it. It has Hercules Collins' original preface to his church. It has a mini intro by Dr. James Renahan, my father. And then it has a really good mini biography of Hercules Collins and mini introduction to the Orthodox Catechism by Stephen Weaver and Michael Haken, both of which are doctoral scholars. They're PhD men in this field of 17th century history, and Steve Weaver did his PhD on Hercules Collins, so they're very qualified to be writing what they're writing, and I would encourage you to read through everything that leads up. The Catechism starts on page 41, so there's quite a bit of you be familiar with the things I just told you that'll help you. So I think that's everything that I wanted to say. This will be useful for you and for your families as a way of instructing your heart and your mind with Scripture as it has been confessed and taught by the church throughout hundreds of years. And it's wonderful that we can read a document from 1680 and say amen to it without reservation. There's safety in that, and there's wisdom in that, and we ought to absorb these things as Scripture, as drawn from Scripture, and use them to instruct ourselves and to... All right, I will read a benediction. Well, you know, if there's any questions of clarification or anything, I'd be happy to take some questions. Or if you see something in here you have a question about. And if not, that's fine. Any questions? Yes, Sadie? No, there's no plan to go through this book in any of our services. The main purpose is to put something in your hands that we know will be useful to you. But don't be surprised if these question and answers come out in sermons. You know, this question and answer illustrates the point we're talking about, or...
I think that we've been showing some of those Sunday mornings on the slides before the church service begins. That's helpful.
That's true. In the slideshow, go ahead, I'm sorry.
20 years, if I'm still around, I might go through that catechism instead of a confession.
Yeah, we'll have to divide it into Lord's Days, and then we could preach through it catechetically. But Kim has been putting the Heidelberg Catechism questions and answers into the slides in the mornings. You may have noticed those. It's the same things as this. When she gets to the sections on baptism in the church, those will be different, and so she can use them from this. Great. Well, I hope that has whet your appetite for this catechism and helped you understand why it would be useful, why we would want to put it in the hands of our members, and we'll be giving them to people as they join the church. We have a few extra copies to do that, and we'll be glad to get more for new members. Let me close by reading a benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are dismissed.